message tonight to Brother Travis. We were asking about which books I'd preach through, and he asked me if I'd ever preach through Philemon. And so I think I could do that in three sermons, but I'm going to do a summary tonight. But we're coming from Philemon tonight. If I were going to do it, in fact, the title of the message tonight, I would have called it a redemption story. And Philemon is really packed if you really dig into the book and you wanted to expand outwardly from certain points in the book. You could really do that. In fact, you could do that under this outline. But if I was trying to be technical tonight, it would be the sermon title would be A Redemption Story. It would have three basic points, the first one being a wronged master, a redeemed fugitive, and a gracious advocate. Those things are evident in this book as well. So we'll just read the book and we'll come back and share a few thoughts under those headings. Here's one of the things that I love about the scriptures. This is just a little letter. You could have did this on a postcard in our day or a card of some sort. So you have to ask yourself, did Paul write any other letters that are not included in the canon of Scripture? And I think the answer would probably be yes. In the role that he was in, that was their main form of communication, especially if he was distant from people. But by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, it has come down to us certain specific letters that Paul wrote. And it just strikes me as to ask the question, why this one? Why this little letter that seems to be relatively a personal issue or personal circumstance that Paul knew Philemon, and he knew Onesimus, and it's just sort of a loving pastor sort of speaking to the other guy, and it's just a kind of a really personal event. What's the relevance of that to the church universal? What's the relevance of that for which the Holy Spirit inspired the book to be entered into the canon, written and entered into the canon of Scripture, and for us to open our Bibles and read it tonight? And that's why I was looking at it in a redemptive sort of lens. And I hope you'll see that as I share. It's not a direct allegory. This is a historical event, but it does have reflections of the redemption story that we know as the gospel. And certainly that would be consistent with Paul's thinking as he wrote the letter as well. But he begins, Paul, notice here, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, which is believed to be Philemon's wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I had two sets of notes as I was working through this passage. One was a verse-by-verse exposition, and I'd like to at some point come back and do that as well. But I wanted to look at that and just call your attention to the three categories that we're looking, because I want you to at least get a hint of the redemption story that's evident in this. Now, the first one we look at is a wrong master. I'm speaking here of Philemon himself. It's interesting verses here in verse 5. It says, Paul writes of Philemon that I hear of your love. In fact, he calls him a beloved brother in verse 1 as well. But he says, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So the wrong master was a man who loved. It says he loved the Lord there, but also by extension, he loved the Lord's church. He loved the saints. And so Philemon was a good man. So this is I was thinking this as well this week. I don't know that I've ever seen it, but I suspect that in the history of our nation, that there were those professing Christians out of ignorance or maybe out of fleshliness used this book to support slavery in the United States, because Paul doesn't really address the issue of the slavery. And my point to them would be, in fact, he does address the issue of slavery, very much so. Not the deliverance from bondage to men, but the deliverance from bondage to sin. And so Paul's talking about a much greater deliverance here. So keep that in mind in regards to the redemption story. But it's just important to point out that Philemon was not a wicked man. In fact, it was fairly acceptable. In fact, in some ways, a slave in those days might actually be preserved by a good master who provided for them, and they provided a service to their master. And we know even in the Old Testament, there were times when servants to their masters desired and loved their master so much so that they would commit their lives to their master. And one of the ways they would symbolize that is they said they would take an awl and take them to the doorpost and push an awl through their earlobe. And that was symbolic that I'm giving myself over to you completely. You are my master. I am forever your servant. And there was an intimacy involved in that relationship. So we think of slavery and we think of it in harsh terms, and indeed it has been for most of humanity all throughout history. But there were circumstances where that might be a preserving sort of environment. He was a loving man. He loved first and foremost, I think it's important, he loved Christ. In fact, later on he says he exercised faith towards Christ and towards the saints. I think the saints, by extension, his love was first and foremost to Christ. In fact, Paul says he was a companion and fellow worker in the gospel. So he loved the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, he loved all those brought into the kingdom of Christ, all those who were saints, those set apart unto Christ. So Philemon not only loved the Lord, he loved those who belonged to Christ. And we know as a true Christian, he also had a mandate in his life to love his enemies. And so love was a characteristic of Philemon's life. And Paul seems to be appealing to that as well. Later on, he says, I have authority to command you to do this thing, but I don't want to do that. I know what's in you. I know the love that's there. You're a loving man. You love Christ and you love his church. And so I'm trusting that love will manifest itself now in regards to Onesimus. So he was a loving man. He's also in verse 9 and again in verse 1, he was also a man who was loved. That says a lot about him. In verse 9, he says there, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul. For love's sake, I'm appealing to you. Paul loved Philemon. In fact, he says so in verse 1 up there. He says, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So it's interesting to say that Philemon was a loving man, but it says something even more to say that Philemon was a man loved. Paul loved Philemon, and he's appealing and trusting in the love of Philemon, and I think that's why he loved Philemon, because he was a child of God. He was a brother in Christ. He was a co-worker, fellow worker. He was invested in the gospel, and Paul loved Philemon, so he was a man who was loved. He ought to have been loved, really, by his servant or his slave, Onesimus, but he wasn't. We'll look at that later on, but he seems to be a good man, a loving man. I don't think he was abusive to Onesimus in any way. In fact, he merited the love of Onesimus probably by the way he treated him. He was a loving man, and he was a man who was loved. So you've got a master here that's sharing characteristics. In verse 14 is where I get the word here, a good man. He says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would be in effect, not by compulsion, but of your own free will. So obviously Paul is anticipating his conceding to what Paul's requesting here, but it is out of his goodness. Paul knows that Philemon is a good man. He's a loving man. He's a man who is beloved. And he's relying upon the goodness of Philemon. He's not a bad man. He's not a wicked man. He's not a selfish man. He's not a mean man. He's a good man. And it's part of his character. In verse 21, you see here, he's also, I think, an obedient man. In verse 21, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. So when Paul's writing this letter, he's not writing with any reservations that Philemon will respond to his letter positively. He's anticipating his obedience. If he's a Christian, if he's the kind of man he describes himself, who loves the Lord and loves the church and has faith towards Christ and even towards the church through Christ to the saints as well, he's a good man. So he's a man who is obedient to Christ. In fact, I think that was the basis when Paul said, I could command you to do this and you'd do it. Because you're an obedient man, you wouldn't defy my command. But Paul had another basis for his appeal. He wasn't going to just exercise his authority. He had that, but he wasn't going to use that because he knew Philemon was a good man. He was a loving man. He was a man who was beloved himself, and that he was also an obedient man, a man who would obey Christ. And then in verse 5 as well, he says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He's not exercising faith in the saints in the way that he exercises faith in the Lord. I think what he means here is your faith is in the Lord and you act upon that faith in regards to the saints. So your faith is directed to the Lord and even to the saints in that sense. The same faith that you are exercising towards the Lord manifests itself in the way that you treat the saints. In fact, the way that you treat all, you could expand that to mean. So I'm drawing from that this Philemon was a faithful man. He was a man of faith. And so you got a good man here. Yes, he has servants, and he may have had more servants than this, but he had a slave, and his name was Onesimus. And Onesimus was the slave of a good man. Going through those lists, he was a slave of a man who was a loving man. He was a slave of a man who was beloved. He was a slave of a good man. He was a slave of a man obedient to Christ and obedience to righteousness. He was a slave of a faithful man, a man full of faith. And so he sort of sets himself out in this letter, and the way that I'm viewing this, he sort of sets Philemon apart as the wronged master, because he's going to go on and tell us in regards to Onesimus, but he's establishing that Philemon is a good man. In fact, it's the basis of his appeal. He's believing and he's trusting that the goodness of Philemon and his genuine faith in Christ will produce the result that he's hoping for here. And so he's appealing to him based upon his own conviction that he's a good man. I was thinking to myself, if the Apostle Paul describes you as a good man, you're probably a pretty good man. And that's what he's doing here. He's establishing that Philemon was a good man. And he was a man wronged by a man who was not a good man. And that leads us to the second one. And I call him the sinner or the redeemed sinner. We have a wronged master, and then we have a redeemed sinner. In verse 11, he says here that Onesimus was formerly useless. Useless. Without use, without utility. There was nothing beneficial in Onesimus. even though he was a slave, and he should have been, by his position, he ought to have been of some benefit to his master, even if he didn't like his master, he was of no use whatsoever. He was of no benefit to his master, the good man. The good man who I think probably treated him well, probably exercised his faith towards his own servants, not only Onesimus, but maybe he had other servants and they didn't act like Onesimus, but Onesimus was a useless man. In fact, it's kind of irony, but the name Onesimus means useful. So he's living contrary to his name. How'd you like to have a rebellious slave that hated you and that did not appreciate anything you did for him whose name was useful? In other words, he's an absolutely useless man whose name useful. And that's essentially what he was. So he was formerly a useless man. In verse 15, he's a runaway slave. I think you can imply that for here. But he says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. So we believe that Onesimus somehow escaped. Now, Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. I entertained the thought that perhaps Paul met Onesimus in the prison. But it seems as though here he's advocating for his return back to Philemon. So it may be that he ministered to Philemon or Onesimus at some point in his ministry there. And then he was locked up and in prison. And then Onesimus, having been born again, was coming back and ministering to him, is how he sort of ingratiated himself in the heart of Paul. But at this point in Onesimus' life, he was simply a runaway slave. He was a fugitive. He ran away. They had a right to pursue their slave. In fact, there was an obligation to return him, if captured, to return him to his master. And so he was a runaway slave. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. He ran away from this good man who loves and who is loved and who is a good man, an obedient, a faithful man, a master. He had a good master, but he ran away from him. He was a runaway slave and he was formerly useless. In verse 18, the implication here is that he was a thief. Paul says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Later on, he says, I will repay. So Paul, apparently in the conversations with Onesimus, he robbed this good man of something that belonged to him. Maybe it was himself. He was a possession of his master. And then as a runaway slave, he had robbed his master of his service. So it could be something as simple as that. Or perhaps he felt like in order to get away clean, he would have to glean something from his master, take something of some value so he could survive on that as he fled and as he ran away. So here's a bad man. In fact, he's a reprobate. He's an ungrateful slave. He's a runaway slave. He's useless. I don't know if that involved his service or what, but for whatever reason, he was useless and he was a thief. He took from Onesimus, or he took from Philemon that which was his, took it to be his own. And so he robbed his master, stole it away. But then something happens in verse 10 and verse 16. This terrible, horrible man was redeemed. I love this passage. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child, listen to the affectionate language here, to my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Essentially, in this redemption, Onesimus now was living up to his namesake. The useless one had become useful. Very much so. I love the affection here. He calls him my child. Obviously, we know and Paul understands that Onesimus wasn't born again as a result of Paul exerting some power. In fact, I think there was a sense in which he had a fatherly affection because Onesimus had come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Paul was instrumental in the conversion and the regeneration of this useless man to bring him to a place to where he was now useful. And Paul has a fatherly affection for him when he says, my child, Onesimus. Yeah, the one that used to be useless to you is now useful not only to you, but to me as well. Complete turnaround. This redeemed slave, this fugitive, and this bad man was turned around by the power of the gospel. In verse 16, he says here that he became a beloved man. The one who was formerly useless is now not only useful, but he's beloved. In verse 16, he says, no longer as a slave, talking about coming back, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. See the relationship change now? By the way, if you'll pick up in this passage, if he went back to Philemon, there was no implication that he wouldn't continue his role as a slave, but even more as a brother. Now he's a brother who still fulfills the same function, but he has a different heart and a different relationship in doing so. That's the power of the gospel. There's other places in Scripture that it says if you're a slave, if you can be free, be free, but don't sweat it. You're the Lord's bondservant. So you can technically be a free man and be subjected to servitude to someone else and be a liberated man. To me, this would have been the text, by the way. This would have been my main text if I would have been arguing theologically in the days of slavery for the abolition of slavery. Because here, Onesimus becomes not a slave, but a brother. Now there's a relational issue, which is reflected in our own Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal and under God. And so there's a brotherhood of man based in that as well. So this former slave, this fugitive, this formerly useless runaway thief of a slave was now redeemed, and he was beloved. Paul loved Onesimus. I wondered when I was reading that, when Paul first met Onesimus, was Onesimus a lovely guy? Was he a lovable man, or was he bitter and angry? How did that come about? Did Paul just dismiss him? How did Paul reach out to him? We don't know that, and Paul doesn't say that, but we know that by the grace of God at work, not only in Onesimus's life, but in Paul's as well, this runaway slave and fugitive became a beloved brother to Paul. That's amazing. So the sinner has been redeemed here. In verse 13, not only is he beloved, but in verse 13, he became a minister. He says, I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom, speaking of Onesimus, whom I wish to keep with me. I'd like to keep him here so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment in the gospel. So now this formerly useless runaway thief of a slave has been redeemed. He's beloved now by Paul, and in fact, he's become a minister to Paul. He's ministering to the needs of Paul. What a turnaround. In fact, in verse 10 and 11, as I've already shared, the once useless Onesimus was now living up to his namesake. He was very useful. Useful to Paul. If he's returned and stays with Philemon, he's going to be useful to Philemon as well as a faithful slave, as a faithful servant now who's a brother in Christ. He's going to have a whole different attitude. He has completely turned his life upside down. He was absolutely useless before, but because of the grace of God and because of his redemption, now he was useful in the broadest possible way. He's useful as a brother, useful as a servant, useful as a minister, useful all the way around. Redemption changes a man's life. In verse 16 is where I get the idea that he was really technically, and he was no longer a slave. He says in verse 16, for perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Notice the enduring relationship now. No longer, not forever, as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, he says, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Think about how much more beloved Onesimus would have been to Philemon as a beloved brother and as a content servant. In other words, as a servant who loved his master and received the love of his master and carried out his duties and his master provided for him and all those things. What a relationship they would have had. Because now he's a brother. He's not just a servant. And he's no longer a rebellious servant. He's no longer a fugitive. He's no longer a resentful, hateful person for being put under some sort of servitude. Now he loves his master, and his heart has been completely changed around. And Paul's saying, now he's a beloved. It's by me, yes, but even more so by you, Philemon. His life has absolutely changed. And so I say that in a very real way, Onesimus was set free by the gospel. Now, in this new relationship, he could actually go back and become and serve as a slave of Philemon with a free heart, without bitterness, without anger, without resentment, especially so towards his master. In fact, Peter talks about submitting to our masters, and what good is it to you to submit if you have a master that does you good? It's easy to submit to them. He's talking about submission to those masters, even those who mistreat you. For this, he says, finds favor with God. But think of the relationship Onesimus would have. Now he can submit to a master who's reflecting the character of Christ and is caring for him and loving him as a brother, even while he serves as a slave to that man. He could do that with an absolutely free heart. And the difference is the heart. And that's the difference in redemption. I thought about this, just a quick point of application. Did Christ upend your life that way? He did. Even though you may not outwardly have manifested a great bitterness and anger and rage and all those things, but your conversion and my conversion do no less than what happened in the life of Onesimus. God took a useless person and turned their life completely around through redemption and made them useful broadly for humanity, broadly for his kingdom's sake. That's what happens in redemption, and that's exactly what happened to this redeemed fugitive. And then the final one here is the advocate, the gracious advocate. And I think Paul fills this place in this story, this allegory, if you will, of the redemption story. In verse 4, this gracious advocate is giving thanks to God. He says, I thank my God always. So there's gratitude towards God as the author of all these things. Of Philemon's goodness and of his love and his faith, of Onesimus' turnaround, his redemption. God is the author of these things, and Paul gives thanks to God. In fact, he says, making mention of you, Philemon, in all my prayers. But he does that with gratitude. I think as he's praying in regards to this situation, he's thankful for God's presence in the life of Philemon, and he's directing all the praise to God here. In verse 1, Paul fills this role as one appointed to fill that role. In fact, it's interesting, but the phrases Paul uses for himself. In some places he says the bondservant of the Lord. In some places, in 1 Corinthians, he says an apostle. Paul, an apostle, sent by the Lord, carrying that authority, apostolic authority. And here, he's in prison, and he introduces himself in a more humble way, but in a way that captures the moment. But he introduces himself as a prisoner of Christ. So that's an appointment. Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think Paul accepts that as God's appointed place. In fact, it may have been through that means that Onesimus was brought to Christ. And so in that sense, the providence of God in Paul's imprisonment resulted not only in the conversion of Onesimus, but the ultimate restoration of Onesimus in relationship to his master. And so all God is working in all of these circumstances, and the advocate here, Paul, he knows this. He's aware of this. He's appointed for this specific role of advocate for Onesimus. Also in verse 7, this gracious advocate as well is joyful and comforted in the love and the good of the saints. He said in verse 7, he says, for I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. I think he means Philemon's love for him. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So part of Paul's love for Philemon was arising from Philemon's love towards the saints. And when Paul saw the church refreshed and ministered to and growing and thriving, it caused him to love Philemon all the more. And so this is a gracious advocate whose comfort and joy is rooted in the good of the church. It's what he wants. It's what he's living for, that they might receive the gospel and flourish in the gospel to the glory of Christ. And that's his joy. It's a gracious advocate who takes joy in the good of others. Even while he is in prison, he would advocate for that joy and the love and be comforted by that as he sees it manifested in their lives. In verse 8, he's also demonstrates here some authority, or is he reminding Philemon of his apostolic authority when he says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." And so this gracious advocate exercises an apostolic authority, a God-given authority. And Paul says later on, "I'm not appealing to you on that basis. I want to go another route here, but you and I both know that I have an apostolic appointment and authority to command you to do what is right. And you have an obligation, because it is the command of God and the authority of God himself, to yield to that command and to do exactly what I'm calling upon you to do." He's not going to appeal to that and make that the basis of his argument, but he does remind him of that, just as he reminds him later on that Philemon himself's faith as a result of Paul's instrumentality also. And so this gracious advocate, though he appeals on the basis of love, has the authority to command it to be done. And it ought to be obeyed and must be obeyed at the peril of those who would disobey him also. So this gracious advocate exercises an authority. In verses 8 and 9 again, he also demonstrates, even in that authority, his love. He says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am a person as Paul, such as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Some commentators believe the word "age" there should have been translated "elder," and another citation to his authority. I tend to think the American Standard got it right there. Paul was getting up in years here. "Yes, I carry this authority, but I'm appealing to you on the basis of love. For love's sake, I'm appealing to you. Yes, I could command it, and yes, you would be obligated to yield to that command on the basis of apostolic authority, but there's something more powerful at work underneath this, and it's love." And so this gracious advocate was operating on the grounds of love. And even the authority itself was exercised on that foundation. It wasn't the authority and then the love. It was the love and then the authority. And so he demonstrates this as well. In verse 10, I've already mentioned this, but this gracious advocate acts with a fatherly affection. He calls him in verse 10, "My son, I appeal to you for my child, to you for my child." So this gracious advocate feels that affection towards Onesimus, the one that has been begotten into the kingdom through the instrumentality of Paul's ministry. And there is a connection there. There is a unity there. Paul calls him a beloved brother. He's my child, but he's a beloved brother too. And so this gracious advocate exercises a fatherly affection for Onesimus. That's a characteristic of this advocacy. In verses 12 and 14, I think you have a hint here that this advocate also is aware or is willing to exercise justice and righteousness as well. He says here, Paul didn't have to send him back. He could have just sent a letter and says, "Philemon, your runaway slave has come to know Jesus. He's ministering to me greatly in prison here, and I'm going to keep him here. So whenever I'm released, if I come back to you, I'll come back to him with you." But Paul doesn't do that. He says, "I could command you to do that, but for love's sake, I want you to come at it from a different direction." And so he says, "So then I have sent him to you in person." That fulfills an obligation to return a runaway slave. So he's not becoming a corroborator in Onesimus' crime by withholding him from Philemon. Rightfully, he ought to be returned to his master, and Paul doesn't want to be contributing to his delinquency, as it were. That would in some way imply some guilt towards Paul. So Paul says, "So then I have sent him back to you in person." That is sending my very heart. I love that phrase for some reason. He loves Onesimus. He saw a genuine work of God in turning this man's life completely around. This man who was useless, he was a runaway, thieving slave, and Paul saw the complete reversal of that. And this man became a tender, caring minister to the needs of Paul as he was in prison there. And oh, how Paul must have loved him. But he's a righteous advocate, and he says, "I'm sending him back to you in person. That is my own heart. I love him, Philemon. He's won my love." I just love that phrase. Such was the conversion of Onesimus that it won the heart of Paul as well. Verse 13, he goes on to say, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf, he might minister to me. That's a neat phrase too. In other words, his ministry to me, Philemon, is your ministry to me. He's your slave. You have authority and command over him as his master. If he stays with me, with your agreement, then he becomes an extension of your compassion and your ministry to me. This man becomes your instrument of ministering to me, your instrument of love. So righteousness and justice evident here, I think. But verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything. I love it because he gives the reason. Why is that, Paul? Well, Paul doesn't want Philemon's goodness to be by compulsion. He wants it to be of his own free will. I want you, Onesimus, to show and to demonstrate your love, which is grounded in Christ, by willingly releasing this servant who has every obligation to be back in your service, releasing him to minister to me. If I order you, then you will do it because you are a good man and a righteous man. But you could do that without love. So I want it to be your choice. You make the decision, Philemon. You make the decision. I don't know what kind of hardship it may have caused Philemon to lose this slave. And I don't know what kind of emotions he may have struggled. Maybe there was some violence done to his household. Maybe he took some valued possession. There may have been good reason for Onesimus or for Philemon to have resentment towards his slave. But he's saying here, I want you to love him. I want you to show the love of Christ in releasing this redeemed man to come back and to minister in this capacity. Just an amazing sensitivity to just what is just and what is righteous by this advocate as well. Verse 15 and 16, this gracious advocate as well is discerning of providence. Notice he says there, no longer perhaps, verse 15, for perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever. Another way of saying that is perhaps his running away was fulfilling God's providential hand so that in the process of that, these things would unfold in which he would be returned to you forever as a brother, better than a slave. You lost a slave, but when he comes back to you, you've gained a brother. And this gracious advocate sees the hand of providence working in the whole unfolding of Onesimus' life, even his rebellion, his runaway, his fugitive status, and his redemption, and all these things working towards providing for Philemon something far greater than he had to begin with, which was a servant and a slave. Now he's got a brother. Now he's got a fellow worker for the gospel. To me, there's something about this advocacy that understands the hand of providence. That is a huge one. And that is a huge one. And I think we struggle more with that than anything in the Christian life, is to grasp and to embrace the providential hand of God in the way that things unfold in the world. Romans 8:28 is our assurance of that. He worketh all things to the good, to good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. Well, he has to be exercising a providence to do that. If it unfolds in this world and it seems to you bad, he's working all these things together for that good. And so it was, I believe, Paul understood in the life of Onesimus. It wasn't a good thing that Onesimus was a rebellious, angry, thieving slave. It wasn't really a good thing that men held men in servitude in any generation. But all these things are working together for the good of the called, who is Onesimus. And God is bringing that to pass in his own life. So there's a discerning of providence demonstrated here. This was a big one about this advocate in verse 17, 18, and also verse 19. But this advocate is willing now to incur whatever debt. This is big. This is the heart of the redemptive story, is in willing to incur whatever debt was brought up by the fugitive, by the once rebellious runaway slave. That's redemption. You see what he says in those verses? He says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Verse 17. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Put it on my account. And then he writes affirmatively here, I love verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Debt paid. You know at the cross, I'm sure you've read this before, but the word tetelestai, when Jesus spoke from the cross, it is finished. That word tetelestai had a financial application. That's what you wrote upon a bill when it was paid in full. And when Jesus is hanging upon the cross, by the way, incurring the debt, when it was paid for, he said, tetelestai, stamp it paid. It's almost as if he's saying, I, Christ, will pay, will repay. Incurs the debt. That's this advocacy that's happening here. Paul says, I will incur the debt. If he owes you anything or if he's wronged you in any way, attribute that to my account. This is why I say it's a redemptive story, because that's exactly what Christ did upon the cross. It's as if he says to the Father, Father, if they have wronged you in any way or if they owe you anything, attribute that to my account. I will pay. The debt is mine. I will accept the debt for Onesimus, for the useless one who's now made useful. That's powerful. And then the last one there, really quickly, verses 21 and 22. In this gracious advocate, we see a desiring, a longing for fellowship. He says there, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging. By the way, we don't know that Paul was ever released to go to them. But at the same time, he says, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. He wants to come back and fellowship with them. He wants that companionship and the fellowship with the saints, that longing for union amongst the brethren, to be among the brethren, to gather with the people of God. The reason, this is kind of my closing, but the reason this strikes me as a redemptive story, and the reason why I think this little bitty letter that generally would seem irrelevant to modern day people, in terms of the activities involved, why the Holy Spirit inspired it and brought it down through the Scriptures to us this very day, because it's preaching the gospel. This is the gospel. There's a wronged master, and that's God. That's the Father. None of us are righteous, no, not one. We have wronged him. We are magnitudes worse than Onesimus was to his earthly master. We've rebelled against God. We've defied him at every turn. We've exploited his property. We've lived in his world. We've lived in this earth, and we've corrupted it in every way possible to mankind. We have darkened this place. We have destroyed lives. We have killed and murdered and raped and pillaged. We are the ultimate Onesimus. We are the ultimate useless one. Romans says there is none good, not one. We've wronged a master. God, in his holiness, in his person, did not warrant the rebellion of his people. He deserved perfect obedience from the garden all the way until this day. And anything short of that is literally sin, missing the mark. We've wronged our master. And we're just like Onesimus. We're the sinner. We're the guy in the middle here. We're the redeemed fugitive. Yes, we are all those things. We were just like him. We were formerly useless. Paul writes about that in Ephesians. We were runaway fugitives, slaves, racing, running away from God. We hated the light because our world was in darkness. We lived in darkness. We were thieves. We robbed God of everything, even our breath. We robbed him of daylight, and we robbed him of sleep, and we robbed him of food and crops and relationships, and we robbed him of honor due him all through our lives. We didn't honor him as Father. We violated every command. We did all of those things. We are thieves. We are thieves of all that God has provided in his mercy in and of ourselves. We're robbers. We're worse than Onesimus. We're the fugitives. We're the runaway slaves. that hate our master. But now in Christ, we're the redeemed. We're the ones who were once useless and now have been made useful. That is just a miracle in and of itself. God took a rebellious sinner whose absolute righteous, just judgment would have been eternal condemnation, and in his place put himself in Christ and endured the debt owed by that person, and in doing so flipped his life completely upside down. Now the one who is useless in every single way has been made useful. Useful. A simple but a powerful word. In fact, not only has he done that, he's been made to be beloved. Once we hated everything but ourselves. The only time we spread love is when we were a fugitive, is when it was in a reciprocal reaction to someone who expressed some kindness to us. And that's a selfish love, which is essentially hate. So we hated everybody. We hated God. We hated everybody. We loved ourselves. Now, through the rebirth, he's made us the beloved. He's made us, he loves us. He's demonstrated his love towards us in the redemption. He's made us his beloved. I love it. John, you know, was the only apostle that followed Christ all the way to the foot of the cross. He was there with Mary. And I've always been fascinated. What John beheld there must have been of such substance that from then on in all of his letters, he would refer to himself in the second person. Isn't that interesting? The one whom he loved. The one Jesus loved. The one beloved of Jesus. He's talking about himself. And I'm convinced that what he saw at the foot of the cross was love in such perfect form that it stunned him the rest of his life. So worthy was Christ that even in conversation, his name was not worthy to even be spoken, John. So he just said, the one Jesus loved. Because that he saw it happening. He saw it unfolding right before his eyes. He is loving me. That's what he did in our conversion. The one unworthy of love and worthy of just condemnation forever, he loved. And he loved him fully. He loved you fully upon the cross. He made you his beloved. If you don't believe that, there's a reason Song of Solomon is in the Bible, you know. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. He made you, verse 13 also, not only did he make you beloved, he made you a minister. We're ministers to one another. He qualified us to do that in the regeneration. He took a useless person, turned their lives around, received their debt, and caused them to be born again, and now they have been made useful. And how do they exercise that usefulness? As ministers to one another. He made Onesimus, a minister. Talk about a calling. Took a useless runaway slave, thieving slave, and turned him into a minister. And that's exactly what he did in your life and in my life. You know what? He took someone completely unworthy, and now he's made you in the new birth a minister. Everybody in this room is a minister if they're born again. That's what he's called you to do. Might be in your family. It might be parents to your children. It might be you to your parents. It might be you to your peers, your coworkers, your friends, relatives, strangers on the street. Everybody that's born again has been turned from a fugitive through redemption into a useful minister. That's what Onesimus was doing. And that's why Paul loved him. He made him useful. His name now fits who he is. I thought about that too. In Christ, we've been given a new name. In fact, in Revelation, it talks about a new name. We've been given a new identity in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And now we are made ministers of God, ambassadors, Paul says in Corinthians, for Christ. And also in Christ, like the fugitive, we have become free. That's amazing to me because I think of my lost life. You know what I was always pursuing? Freedom. I just wanted to be free. But in my darkened understanding, I thought free meant devoid of any accountability. I'll just do what I want to do. And if you tell me I can't do it, you're obstructing my free exercise. And what I didn't know when I was lost is I was completely under bondage. I could have been left alone. Somebody could have just let me pursue myself, my goals to my heart's complete, and I'd have never been liberated. I'd have died a slave to sin. But in the redemption, we have truly been liberated. Therefore, that's where the confidence comes, wives, in submitting to your husbands, husbands submitting to your wives in some to some degree, but submission in general as a Christian principle is enabled by freedom. If I'm not free, I'm not submitting to anybody because that's an encroachment upon my freedom. But if I'm truly free in my spirit, then I can yield. I can yield and be in subjection, happily so. That's exactly what Onesimus was going to be experiencing. If he goes back to Philemon, now he's set free in his spirit and he can be a dutiful, faithful slave to Philemon the rest of his days and be joyfully serving his master. And I guarantee you, Philemon would be reciprocating the same love and provision for that faithful servant. That's what we've been made in Christ. We don't have to fight to dominate. We can yield because we've been set free in Christ. So we're Onesimus. And I think Philemon is in the place of the wronged master. And then Paul, I think by description here, is in the place of our advocate. I could race through these, but think of Christ in terms of his prayers to the Father. How often he gave thanks to the Father. Thank you, Father, for these you have given me. Gratitude for the Father. Obviously, Jesus appointed, anointed Messiah. He's our gracious advocate in that he was appointed by God to be so. He's appointed by the Father to be so. He receives that unto himself. He is most joyful and comforted when the church thrives, when his bride is adorned in all of her glory. That is the joy of our advocate who is Christ. He longs for the purity of the church. He died, gave himself up for the purity of the church, for the good of the saints. That's our advocacy in Christ. He certainly exercises an authority by the very authority of God himself incarnate. But he exercises authority. Remember when he calmed the seas and the miracles he done, and the response would be, "Who is this that even the seas obey his voice?" He exercises an authority as our advocate. He could speak these things. One of my favorite passages, you hear me say it all the time, when Peter takes off Malchus's ear and Jesus says, "Put your sword away." I love that. Like, put that thing away. I thought about that often in terms of our weaponry today. As if Jesus would say, "Put your nukes away. You don't need those." I could call 12 legions of angels down at this moment and to deliver everything and accomplish everything I intended to do. I don't need your little bitty nukes. That's kind of the way it was with the sword. Put it away. That's an authority. Our advocate exercises great authority, supreme authority. How about love? How about love? God is love, John says in his epistles. Love is the ground and the foundational purpose. The great love with which he loved us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our advocate exercises a divine love and an unconditional love. It's not a love like we feel that fluctuates. It's always love. Our advocate exercises such a love. In fact, that love carried him to the cross as well. He exercises even a fatherly affection. Remember when he said to the Jews, when he came to the brow and looked down over Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a chick gathers her, or hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." That affection towards his people, Jesus exercises that as our advocate as well. Obviously, he demonstrates justice and righteousness. Jesus went to the cross for the sake of righteousness and justice. Romans 3 tells us that. He was put forward to be a propitiation for our sins in his blood, so that God would be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. So Jesus, our advocate, is just and righteous. There's no, think about this, because I think sometimes it slips by us, but there's no winking at sin. We don't just say, "Jesus died for me," and God says, "Okay, come on in." No, there's an exchange that happens there, forensic. There is a receiving of our debt upon himself taking ourselves to Him. There is a dying, fulfilling payment of that debt, and still embraced in the righteousness of Christ, there is a resurrection in which we are created anew. There's something real that happened there. It's not just winking at sin. God is just, and so is Christ. And there is certainly a discerning providence, the enduring of the debt owed, which I've already spent time on. That's the significant passage in this, to me, that speaks of this redemptive story. There is a willingness to incur the debt that you and I owe. I think about that often. If Jesus just incurred my debt, it would have required the same cross and the same suffering and the same dying. But He incurred mine and yours and every other person who ever comes to Christ. He incurred the aggregate debt of every single person who would ever come to Christ. Now you tell me how precious is the blood of Christ that can pay the debt for that many sins and that many sinners, when each of those sins was infinitely sinful towards God. There was no way to pay that debt, you and I, but Jesus takes it to Himself. He's just, like Paul says here, credit that to my account, I will pay. And He did. He paid upon the cross. And the last one here is our advocate desires and longs for fellowship with His people. I think about this often, and one of the great motivations for living holy lives is that unholiness, sin in our lives, obscures and diminishes our sense of the presence of Christ in our lives. And the more you taste of the presence of Christ, the more you recognize when it's absent, and the more you want to know Christ, the more you want to fellowship with Christ. It's a wonderful encouragement to me to know that He wants to fellowship with you as well, which is why we get those pierces of conviction when we sin. Get that out of the way. It's blocking me. It's blocking you. You can't see me. And if you can't see me, you don't come after me. If you don't come after me, there can be no intimacy in our fellowship as well. So that's why I view this through the lens of a redemptive story. We have a wrong master. We have a raging fugitive turned around through redemption. And we have a gracious advocate that is advocating for us, who is Christ Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's why I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this book to be included in the canon and come all the way down to us this day. Like I said, we could go through this verse by verse. It is extraordinary. You might could do a, I think Calvin, I read somewhere, spent 14 years in Romans. He would have probably spent about at least 8 in this one. But there's a lot here, so I encourage you to stay there. Stand with me tonight. I hope that makes sense to you. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Christ of our redemption. Lord, it's just really overwhelming when we consider the price paid and the depth of the debt owed. But Lord, it was our debt. We owed it. And apart from Christ, each of us would be living out our days only to await an eternity in which there would be suffering forever, because the debt would never be paid. We could never suffer enough to offset our sins against an infinitely holy God. So Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the willingness of Christ to endure upon the cross for our sins. And we just pray that You would help us to be mindful of that always in our lives, Lord. And the Scriptures tell us we were bought with a price. The price was Christ. So therefore, glorify God with our bodies. So Lord, help us to do so. Bless those who've come tonight. Again, Father, we remember all the folks in our church who are just going through difficult times, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, whatever they may be, Lord, that You might exercise that providential hand and the grace in the midst of that to draw them near to Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.